in the book of 2 Kings. The king of Syria is upset with Elisha the prophet because he thinks that Elisha is telling the king of Israel when the king of Syria is going to attack. So the king of Syria sends a great army in order to arrest Elisha. And Elisha is not in the capital city. He's in a small place called Dothan. It's a small city. And the army surrounds the city by night. And in a passage that we read during last week's service, Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning and he sees this insignificant city surrounded by thousands of enemy troops. And since the city has no strategic value, he knows that this enemy force has come to arrest his master, probably to kill his master. And so he cries out, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" Now, do you remember what Elisha says in that setting? He says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prays, and the Lord opens his servant's eyes. And he sees the heavenly hosts, the armies of heaven, arrayed all around the city, between the city and the enemy forces, protecting God's servant, Elisha. The king of Syria, one of a handful of the mightiest men on earth in those days, did all he could to get Elisha. And God let the king's plans proceed, but in the end he thwarted them. He did not allow Elisha to come to harm. Elisha, by God's power, was in control of the situation, even when it looked like he was about to be seized. Now, in Luke, in today's passage, we find Jesus in a similar position. In the passage that Tyrone read for us, Judas betrays his master. Jesus is arrested. Peter denies him. The soldiers mock him. And then the passage ends in what Tyrone did not read for us. The council condemns him. Jesus is under attack. He looks to be the victim of the forces of evil. It appears as if all is lost. And unlike the case of Elisha, there is no dramatic work of God to disable the forces arrayed against him. Remember in that story, Elisha prays and the whole army goes blind. And he leads them into the capital city, Samaria. Nothing like that happens here, does it? Next week, we'll read of the condemnation by the Roman authorities of Jesus, the sentencing of him to death. And then 2 weeks from today, God willing, we will contemplate the crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus will die at the hands of his enemies. Nevertheless, there's a very important parallel with the case of Elisha. While a cursory reading of Luke 22 could lead you to see Jesus as victim, a closer reading shows again and again and again the evidence that Jesus is fully in control of everything that happens. Last week, we looked at Jesus' struggle in the garden in Gethsemane, and we saw that he determined, by God's will, to go to the cross, and henceforth he is master of every situation that he faces. His enemy could not best him verbally, as the Sadducees and Pharisees had tried in the week leading up to Jesus' passion. They could not best him verbally. Now they cannot best him with forces of evil arrayed against him. He makes clear again and again and again that though he may be in chains, though his hands may be tied, he is Lord of the situation, in addition to being Lord of heaven and earth. So two themes that we need to see from this passage. First of all, Jesus under attack, and second, Jesus in control. So I want us to do something a little different this morning. Go through the entire passage twice. First of all, looking at Jesus under attack, asking the question, are you attacking Jesus? And then second, go through the passage seeing Jesus in control and asking, do you see Jesus' authority? And do you acknowledge that authority? So first, let's look at Jesus under attack. There are six attacks on Jesus in this passage. First of all, Judas, verses 47 and 48. Judas leads a large crowd coming with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. The night is dark. There are only torches. And so they want to be sure that they get the right man. And to identify Jesus in the dark, Judas arranges with the officials to go up to Jesus and kiss him. So Judas approaches Jesus to show mock affection. Now, Judas is Jesus' supposed follower. Jesus poured out his life. He invested his life in this man. And so Jesus asks, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you pretending to the end? Judas attacks Jesus. It's all just a pretense. His desire to follow him. Judas looked much more at what he had given up to follow Jesus and tried to be sure that what he got from following Jesus was worth more than what he had given up, and he figured he needed to work that out. What about you? Do you look like a follower of Jesus? Do you go through acts that indicate affection for him, but underneath, is that all just a ruse? Is it just fake? If so, then you too betray Jesus. Remember what Jesus said about Judas. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas attacks Jesus. Don't be like Judas. Second attack is rather different. Verses 49 to 51. Here, Jesus' thick-headed followers, misunderstanding him, attack all that Jesus stands for. Remember, back in verses 36 to 38, Jesus had told them that they were going to face increasing levels of opposition, and using picturesque language, he told them to be prepared for it. He was speaking of metaphorical swords, and while he's speaking of metaphorical swords, they look around and they say, oh, well, here are two swords, Jesus, is that enough? They missed the point then. And Jesus had told them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And what did they do? They had fallen asleep. And so now they enter into temptation. They aren't ready. So when the crowd comes, Jesus' disciples, roused from sleep, cry out, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And not waiting for an answer, one of them, John's Gospel tells us it's Peter, swings a sword. He undoubtedly is trying to cut off this guy's head, and the guy ducks, or Peter's aim is bad, one or the other, and he manages just to cut off his ear. Now, why was this wrong? why was this wrong for Peter to swing the sword? Let me first of all give the pragmatic answer to that. The pragmatic answer is that it was really stupid. Remember, how many sowers do the disciples have? They've got two. Okay? How many sowers do you think this crowd has? And how many men are there who, even if they're all very brave, could fight for Jesus? 11. And how many are in this crowd? There's no chance of success. Instead, this very act of violence can be used against Jesus, with his arrest and trial now certain. Jesus, at his trial, needs to be like Daniel. Remember what we read about in Daniel 6, verse 5? When these people who are jealous of Daniel are trying to think of some way that they can bring him down. And we read that they said, "We shall not find any ground of complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Jesus is going to be accused, and he needs to be accused not of insurrection, not of resisting arrest, but accused of being what he is, the King of the Jews. So what Peter did was very stupid. But more importantly, this is an attack on all Jesus stands for. Why? For Jesus has taught, Matthew 5:39, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus has taught in this book in Luke 6:27-28, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, not cut off their heads. Judas lived with Jesus and ends up betraying him. Judas only pretended to love Jesus. Peter lived with Jesus, and while not a fake, evidently he did not listen to what Jesus had to say. He had ears, but did not hear. By resisting with the sword, Peter attacked Jesus as effectively as Judas attacked Jesus. What about us today? When do we act like Peter swinging that sword? When we defend Jesus or when we defend Christianity in ways that violate the teaching of Jesus, we attack Jesus. We do this whenever we defend him with anger, with bitterness, with harshness, with pride, with self-righteousness. We may act as if we are defending Christ and say words that sound like we are defending him, but like Peter, when we defend him in that way, we are effectively attacking him. What about you? What about you? By using a sword, Peter attacks Jesus, not the servant of the high priest. Don't be like Peter. Third, first part of verse 54, the crowd seizes him and they lead him away to those who judge him. So think of this crowd that has come out in order to arrest Jesus. These are his overt enemies. There's no pretense here as there was with Judas. There's no love here as there was with Peter. They are his enemies, yet notice that they are not attacking him directly. They had the power to kill him with their weapons, but they don't do that. They don't judge him themselves. Instead, they are controlling him, so they think. They are limiting him. They're making sure he goes where the authorities want him to go and nowhere else. Well, what then is the equivalent today of that crowd? The equivalents today are many. In our country, I would say the equivalent of that crowd is those who say, you can be a Christian, but keep quiet about it. You can be a Christian, but keep it private. Keep it in your own home. Limit it to Sunday morning. Don't bring it into the school. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't go knocking on people's doors. Just keep it private. Limit it. Or in other countries, the way this comes across is, you can be a Christian, but if you evangelize, we're going to put you in jail. You can be a Christian, but you only are allowed to worship in these churches where we choose the pastors. Do you fall for those limits? The crowd attacks Jesus by limiting him. Don't let non-Christians tell you how to live the Christian life. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Fourth, once again, we're dealing with Peter. Peter gives us another negative example, an example not to follow. From the middle of verse 54 through verse 62, we hear of Peter's denial. Now, remember, Peter's the very disciple who just said back in verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And the very disciple who just foolishly took a swing at the high priest's servant's head. The very disciple who was so confident in his own determination and courage, now faced with a servant girl who says, this man was with him, he claims that he doesn't know Jesus. He says he's not one of Jesus' disciples. And when his accent is identified as Galilean, he says, I don't even know what you're talking about. Probably trying to speak in a way that doesn't sound like a Galilean. And then the rooster crows. And he remembers the word of the Lord. Now, why did Peter deny Jesus? It's fear of man, isn't it? Fear of being discovered, fear of the aftermath. What might come about if he is discovered? Perhaps arrest, perhaps death. We don't want to minimize the danger to Peter of having followed Jesus into the courtyard. Surely, he didn't know what could happen, but arrest and even death were not impossible for him at this time. But he hadn't heard Jesus' words, had he? Luke 12, 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So Peter's first negative example, swinging the sword, applies to us when we claim to be Christians, but act in ways that violate Christian principles, that violate the teaching of Jesus, even when we're defending the faith. Here, Peter's second negative example, we follow him when we make a commitment to Christ and then renege on that commitment. When we become baptized, we become members of a church, but then at the office in a discussion, we join in those who are laughing at Christ's mocking jokes. We take the Lord's Supper, but then when an attractive member of the opposite sex says something derogatory about Christians, we nod in agreement. Do you deny Jesus by your words or actions or what you approve or what you laugh at when that seems to be in your own self-interest? That's what Peter did. That's what Peter did. even more broadly than that. Every sin, is a denial of Jesus. Because every time we sin, we're saying, this sin, or the benefits that this sin is going to come to me, are more important to me than following Jesus. I'd rather have this sin than have Jesus. Sin brings greater joy than Jesus will bring me. And so every sin is effectively a denial of the Master who bought us. Think of the impact on Jesus of having his foremost disciple publicly deny him at the very moment that he's being tried before the Sanhedrin. That's what we do to Jesus every time we sin. Don't deny him. Don't deny him. Fifth, verses 63 to 65, the soldiers beat him, blindfold him, mock his supposed ability to prophesy, saying, "Who hit you?" They don't believe he has any powers. They just consider him a poor, deluded man, and thus a good object for their jokes. Someone that can, you know, relieve the tension of guard duty. So they can make fun of him, mock him, have a little fun. This guy is going to be killed anyway. He is God, yet they slander and revile him for their own amusements. How can we be like those soldiers? We may literally joke about Christ. We may make him an object of our amusement. But let me ask you also, think. All of these soldiers eventually died. And every one of these soldiers came before Christ for judgment. Did he know who hit him on that day? How much good did the blindfold do? Do you blindfold Jesus effectively? Do you pretend that Jesus can't see? Or can't hear when you sin? Whenever we act as if Jesus is not present with us when we are sinning, we are acting as if we were able to tie a blindfold around his head. And then, tell me, Jesus, who sinned? Not me, not me. You didn't see it. The soldiers attacked Jesus. They joked about him. They beat him. They blindfolded him. Don't mock Jesus in word or deed. Don't pretend to blindfold him. Last, verses 66 to 71. Let me read these verses for us. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." The Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, had about 70 members. And although they had ruling authority in many senses, they were not able to put Jesus to death. They did not have that authority. They need eventually to present Jesus before the Roman authorities if they want to kill him. And they've already determined that they are going to seek that. Verse 2 of this chapter tells us that they were seeking some way to put him to death. And so they say, tell us if you are the Christ. Now, Christ, the word Christ, which is the same as Messiah, appears only 6 times previously in the Gospel of Luke. Remember when the angels announce to the shepherds that Jesus is born, they call him the Christ. And then in the account of Simeon knew that he was going to see the Lord's Christ before he died. People ask John the Baptist if he is the Christ, and Jesus does not permit demons to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. But then the 2 most relevant previous uses of this word, back in chapter 9, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And then in chapter 20, Jesus quotes this psalm that we opened the service with, Psalm 110. He asks the question, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, the disciples therefore know that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus has taught them what that means and what it does not mean. They still don't have it real clear in their heads, but he has taught them that. But among the crowd, Jesus does not use the word Christ or Messiah, and he silences the demons who wanted to use that word. Why? Because there would be such widespread misunderstanding of why he came if they did that. In particular, they would think he was an earthly king coming to overthrow Rome. So here, when they ask him if he is the Christ, Jesus says, you are not seeking truth. You are not seeking truth. There's no reason to answer you. You're not looking for information. You're looking to make an accusation against me. But Jesus nevertheless goes on to clarify what the word Christ really means. The Christ is the one who will be seated at the right hand of God. The Christ is the one who will fulfill Psalm 110. Now, the people that Jesus is speaking to know their Old Testament. They know Psalm 110, and they also know when Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, that is a phrase from the book of Daniel. And so, they then say, incredulously, are you claiming to be the Son of God? And Jesus answers, you have said it. Now, we don't use that expression in English for this purpose, but in effect what Jesus is saying is that, yeah, I agree with you with qualification. As one person paraphrases it, you have said it, but I do not quite mean what you think I mean. Something like that. Well, this Jewish council does not care about the niceties of the interpretation. We've heard the testimony against him coming from his own lips. And so in the next chapter, when they go before Pilate, they will accuse Jesus of claiming to be a king and thus setting himself up in opposition to Roman authority. Well, now let's ask the question, how is the council attacking Jesus? They are acting as if they are his judge. They are acting as if they have authority over him. They are saying he needs to defend himself before them. They are saying that we are the arbiters of what is right and what is wrong here. We are the ones who judge whether or not you are living and speaking rightly. So when do we act like the council? Whenever we set ourselves up as the judge of Jesus or of Scripture, then we are acting like the Sanhedrin. When we put ourselves over the Word of God and say, well, this part of the Word I like, and I'm going to follow that, but this part of the Word, that's kind of far out there, so I'll ignore that part. We're acting like the council. We're setting ourselves up as judge over God and His Word. That's when we act like the council. So Jesus is under attack in six ways. He's betrayed by those who appear to be loyal to Him. He's defended by His followers in ways that violate His very teaching. He is seized and limited by those trying to keep Him under control. He is denied by His frightened followers. He's mocked by those who make sport of Him. And He's condemned by His obvious opponents. But as I indicated at the beginning, that's only half the story. The ways that Jesus is attacked. Earlier, we read from Psalm 110, rule where? Rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And that is exactly what Jesus does here. He rules in the midst of His enemies, whether those enemies are His faithless followers or the council condemning Him. Jesus is ruling. So let's see now, as we go through this passage again more briefly, how Jesus rules in every one of these circumstances. First of all, with Judas. Back in verse 21, Jesus had prophesied that one of the 12, one of His disciples, would betray Him. And now, Jesus sees right through Judas's deceit, asking, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas's betrayal is treacherous. But Jesus knew it was coming from the very day that He picked Judas as one of the 12. He still chose him. He still kept him as a disciple. He still loved him. He still treated him just like the other 11. Indeed, He gave him more responsibility than many of the others. And so Jesus asks him, I think at one level, He's making Judas dig his hole even deeper because in essence, Jesus gives him an opportunity to repent. Judas, think about what you are doing. Are you betraying me with a kiss? Judas, Judas, Judas. The last time Jesus says his name, Judas. Judas thinks he's deceiving Jesus, but Jesus is not fooled. Jesus could have stopped him. He did not. Jesus is in complete control of the situation. Verses 49 to 51, Peter swings a sword and cuts off the guy's ear. How does Jesus react? He rebukes Peter. He says, "No more of this." He heals the man's ear, so there's no consequence to that man of Peter's attack. He sets right what his followers do that is wrong. Despite their errors and sins, he works to right all wrongs. Even as he's being arrested, he's living out the truths that he has taught. He is loving his enemies. Jesus is in control, even as his disciples forget his commands. Verses 52 to 54. As the crowd comes to arrest him. Imagine the scene now again. It's nighttime. Of course, there are no electric lights. So all the light that they have is coming from these torches that they've brought. He's praying. And then this crowd arrives. There's going to be a lot of noise as the crowd arrives. Judas betrays him. Peter starts to defend him. Jesus stops him. And as Jesus stops him, then the crowd is moving in to arrest Jesus. And so it's amidst all this commotion that Jesus now speaks amazing words. Amazing words when you consider the context. Jesus speaks, he must now speak up loudly so that all the crowd can hear him and they will be silent. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. You know, it's an amazing rebuke that Jesus gives of this large crowd that's come to arrest him. I was defenseless against you day by day, he says. Why did they not arrest him then? Well, we can think of, at a human level, why they didn't. Earlier it said that they were seeking a time to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds, right? The crowds that would support Jesus. But Jesus really says the genuine reason here. He answers his own question, why they didn't arrest him earlier. He says, this is your hour. The previous days were not their hour. Even had they decided to try to arrest Jesus in spite of the crowd, they would not have been able to. That was not their hour. Jesus was in control, not those conspiring to arrest him. God's design is that this is the hour for them to stretch out their hands and seize Jesus. If Elisha was safe from the army of the king of Syria coming to seize him, then surely Jesus is safe from anyone who might come to seize him until God permits, until the hour that God chooses. This is the hour. Darkness now will prevail for a time. And so the crowd seizes Jesus, but God planned the exact moment. All came to fruition according to his plan at exactly the right time. Jesus is in control. Fourth, Peter's denial. As with Judas, Jesus had prophesied this very event, as we saw last week. Verse 34, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And in verse 61, we read that Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. Well, this is literally the word of the Lord. And I think this is intentionally an echo of the many, many times in the Old Testament where we read, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, or Amos, or Hosea. The word of the Lord. Peter remembered that Jesus had prophesied that all this would happen, that the word of the Lord had come, had been spoken concerning Peter, and now he sees that though he denied it could ever possibly happen, it has happened in the matter of a few brief hours. So Peter is acknowledging Jesus' control when he remembers the word of the Lord. But there's another element of Jesus' control recorded in verse 61, unique to Luke, that Tom referred to in his prayer. As the rooster crows, the Lord turns and looks at Peter. Perhaps Jesus is in an open, torch-lit room, and Peter is able to see as he sits in the dark. He's able to see into the room, and Peter, near this fire, has a bit of a glow on his face, and at that moment, Jesus turns his face, and their eyes meet. What was in Jesus' eyes as he looked at Peter? What was he communicating through that glance to this first of his disciples? You were going to be so strong, Peter. You're going to follow me even to death. And just as I said, you've denied me three times. Surely that was in Jesus' eyes. But there's more. Praise God. There's more in Jesus' eyes. I think he's also reminding Peter, I told you, when you turn, strengthen your brothers. It's time to turn, Peter. It's time to repent. and turn and humble yourself. Get rid of all that swagger. Humble yourself and then be useful for me. Peter weeps bitterly. He must be thinking, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I am worthless. But those eyes that say, you failed, also say, I am in control, Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. I am merciful. I've given you a task, Peter, and I will enable you to accomplish it. Because I am in control, there is hope. All of that in Jesus' glance at Peter. All of that in Jesus' glance at us when we deny Him. Fifth, the mockers. Now, there's no record that Jesus spoke even one word to these mockers. They're saying, prophesy, who hit you? And Jesus is just silent. Doesn't say anything. He knows their names. He knows who hit him. But he says nothing. How does he show here that he is in control? Once again, Jesus prophesied that this very event would happen. This is a fulfillment of the words he spoke to his disciples. Chapter 18, verse 32, speaking to his disciples, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. They are doing exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. But in addition, Jesus shows he is in control by not destroying them immediately. I think we have to use an earthly analogy here to get even a hint at what this is about. Imagine then a 300-pound NFL lineman, okay? And three people come to attack him, but these three people are five-year-olds with pocket knives, okay? They come to attack this 300-pound lineman. Now, at any moment, what could he do? He could stop it real simple. I mean, he could kill them if he wanted to. But he doesn't even have to kill them. He can rip the knives out of their hands. He can stop the process at any time. And he doesn't. Now, imagine that lineman was the adopted father of these 3 5-year-olds. And he rescued them from certain death. And he's providing for them. He's providing food and shelter for him. They are alive only because of his mercy. And yet they are attacking him with knives. And with just a kick and a swing of his wrist, he could kill them. And he doesn't. He shows that he is in control of the situation by not hurting them. That's what Jesus shows here. He shows he is in complete control by not lashing out at his attackers. Now, that analogy only gives us a small hint of what is happening here. Because the difference in power and authority between Jesus and his mockers is infinitely greater than the difference in power and authority between an NFL lineman and a 5-year-old. But maybe that helps a bit in helping you see what's going on here. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on these verses, writes this: what a wondrous stoop of condescension is here. Omnipotence allows itself to be bound and never proves itself more truly omnipotent than when it restrains itself and permits itself to be held as a prisoner by sinful man. Omnipotence never proves itself more truly omnipotent than when it restrains itself. Jesus is in control, even as he is mocked. Last, the Sanhedrin, the judges. They look to condemn Jesus, and they get from him what they want. This statement that implies that he is a king, a statement that they can take to the Roman authorities. So they think they have won by forcing Jesus to make this statement out of his mouth. But look at the statement. Look at the statement. The very statement describes his authority. Indeed, the very statement establishes that he is their judge. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So when they die, who are they going to come before? He is the judge of those who think they are judging him. He is in control. So let's look at this thing in total once again. Jesus is under attack in this text by his pseudo-followers, by his real followers, by his enemies of various stripes. And he is under attack today by those same groups. We ourselves attack Jesus. We ourselves betray him. We ourselves mock him, and he truly suffers from these attacks. Yet Jesus is king. Jesus is ruler. Nothing can thwart his will. He does whatsoever he pleases. Your disobedience, your betrayal, your mockery will not bring him down. But my friends, unless you repent, your betrayal, your mockery will bring you down. On the other hand, should you repent, then he will have endured all that mocking, all those denials, all that for you. For you were lost. You were without hope. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God created you to give glory to his name. And yet you reject that purpose. Whenever you choose any other goal in your life other than glorifying God. Jesus was there being mocked, being beaten, so that by his wounds you might be healed. So that he might take on the penalty for all your sins. All the sins you have committed, all the sins you ever will commit. So where does that leave you? Will you respond to that love? Will you ask him to be your Lord and Savior? Will you say that he is truly your treasure? Don't turn your back on Jesus. Don't mock him or judge him. Don't be a fake. Don't be a Judas pretending to believe but betraying Christ for worldly gain. Don't be a Peter in the garden trying to prove your loyalty to Jesus by your own strength. Don't be a Peter at the high priest's house denying your master for fear of man. Instead, trust him, trust him. Even now, even for the first time, trust him, cling to him, treasure him, marvel at his sovereign control, and delight in his limitless mercy.